Well, we're glad to have everybody with us again tonight. Tonight we continue on as we have been doing, but in this particular case, Paul has, as we know, been arrested, and we continue with the story. But before we begin with that, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Now please bless us, and Lord, watch over us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, so we're looking here, Acts chapter 22. And, of course, this is a continuation of the subject. Paul has been placed, let me go back just a little. The Jews, I mean, if you can go back even further, he's arrested and put on trial. Not that he's committed any crime, but this is a very interesting story, as I have been saying to you, because Paul is arrested. As I told you this before, this story, particularly this story, I mean, there's others that we can go to, Acts 4, 5, and so forth. But in this story, as I have mentioned before, it has a very interesting concept that parallels Revelation 13. The religious leaders of the day are offended by Paul's preaching. They cannot permit him to continue to go freely spreading the gospel because it's converting people, it's changing people's lives. And in the end, that means they're going to lose the power, or what little power they presently possess. So they see the handwriting on the wall. So the issue gets so out of hand that the civil authorities step in. And now the religious leaders are seeking to use the state as a means by which to solve their problem in relation to Paul. And as I say, you see the same parallel. Again, what issue do we have here as well is the issue of religious liberty. It is very clear that the Jews, at least at this day, in Paul's day, did not embrace the doctrine of religious liberty, because religious liberty is an issue that allows for open discourse, freedom of speech, the right of every individual to make up their mind regarding the subject that is being discussed. Religious liberty recognizes the inalienable rights of mankind to exercise their conscience as God leads them. And every man has to answer to God for the choices they make and for the convictions that they hold. Whether those positions are true or not, that's something God will judge. And is, by the way, has nothing to do with the issue of religious liberty. Let me explain. Religious liberty is a very interesting doctrine that is rarely understood even by those who advocate it. Religious liberty is the recognition of the inalienable rights of mankind, that God has created man free, free to inquire after God, free to explore the knowledge of his universe, free to question God, free to question the understanding of the universe. In other words, there is inherently placed within us the blessed privilege and right to use our reasoning, to think and act according to the dictates of our conscience. And religious liberty is not about whether the person is correct in regard to their convictions, so much as it is a recognition of the right of man to have the blessed privilege of choosing to follow his conscience or her conscience. See, Romans 14 is very important, very important on this. This is why even today people still don't understand Romans 14 the way in which it should be understood. I mean, there are issues involved. We know there's a brother who's strong in the faith. We know one who's weak in the faith. Both of them were right and both of them were wrong. Paul is stressing to the one who's strong in the faith, theologically, he says, I know you're correct. I know you're correct. You're right. But he is appealing to the strong in the faith to be lenient and compassionate towards the weaker of the faith, even though he's theologically wrong, meaning helping to understand that we need to be not just tolerant towards one another, but as he appeals to the weaker of the faith, in both cases, he's telling me, look, everyone has to exercise their conscience, you know, as God leads them. And so this is why he says, you know, one person, judges one thing this way, judges another a day and keeps this day and so forth. Now, he's not talking about what day of worship. He's talking about the feast days in connection with the sacrifices and so forth. And so in the essence, he's saying, look, it's all about the inalienable rights of mankind. It's not a matter of whether you're right or wrong. The issue is whether you recognize the right, inherent right of man to be free, free to think and free to express themselves in regard to the matter that dictates their conscience. You see, if you don't have that privilege, that blessed right, in other words, in form of government. Now, this is the blessed privilege of the United States of America. American in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence, they all recognize that right. It's all in there. And by the way, religious liberty is a Protestant doctrine. It's not just a Christian doctrine. It is a Protestant Christian doctrine. And this is this doctrine, by the way, did not originate with the Protestants. That's a myth. They simply rediscovered what was taught throughout the scriptures because, for example, Cain and Abel, we can go all the way back there. It was Cain who refused to allow his brother to have the freedom to exercise his conscience according to the dictates of his convictions. And because he wouldn't allow his brother that freedom, he killed him. And ever since then, mankind has been in a struggle over the issue of religious liberty. And in the great controversy in Revelation 13, matter of fact, I know that I shared this with you before. Just want to kind of highlight it again, just quickly. I'm not going to spend too much time here. But in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, which is very fast, he's speaking of the United States of America. Friends, can we be honest? America is the greatest nation in the history of mankind. Western civilization is the greatest civilization in the history of the human race. Both of these things converged in the birth of the United States. In other words, in they came together. As a matter of fact, it was the Western civilization that birthed the United States. But they met together. And the sad commentary, when I bring this up, the reason I share that is because how can you have the greatest civilization, the greatest nation in the history of mankind, and it not be mentioned in the scriptures, particularly in the light of the fact that America has been for some time now the leading power in the world. God has to say something. There's no way you can have that type of an impact on society and for quite some time and not be mentioned in the scriptures. And lo and behold, in the book of Revelation, a man by the name of J.N. Andrews, he actually uncovered this truth. And here, Revelation 13, verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. This is the birth of the United States of America. The two horns are the two pillars of strength, republicanism and Protestantism. Republicanism is regarding the nature of the form of government and its institutions would be Republican in that regard. And Protestantism would be the very issue of the concept of the inalienable rights of mankind. In other words, one would be civil freedoms and the other would be religious liberties. And so these two things would converge and unite together, giving the United States the most unique blend of strength and understanding that is based on the Bible regarding the liberties of mankind or the liberties of its citizens. And by the way, it was very interesting in the Declaration of Independence. Not only are they declaring the rights of the citizens of the 13 colonies, but they are acknowledging the rights of mankind. In Jefferson's original draft, if you take the time to read the original draft, Not the one that, I'm not saying you shouldn't read it. I'm just saying you got to read the original draft. You understand what Jefferson was really trying to say. But if you would read the original draft, you'll see how Jefferson talks about the rights of all mankind, not just one group of people, but all mankind. And so here the United States of America would rise up, and having two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now you see the nature of the beast changing from a nation that rose up upon the foundations that would be anti-globalist, as we would say today. Anti, you know, Pax Americana, ruling the world, right? So it would start off with the idea of, look, we just want to put America first. We're going to take care of the American people, and we'll be a friend to every nation on the earth. We're not going to get involved in your squabbles. We don't want to go to war with anybody unless somebody wants to go to war with us. And so they start this way, but then it says its nature changes and speaks like a dragon. And then it talks about how, sadly to say, that the time would come in verse 12, he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. And then here's the key word, and causeth. And of course, it means to compel against one's will. And so what does that tell you? If you're compelling against one's will, it means you're forcing someone to do a particular thing against not only their will, but violating their conscience. So America will reach a point where it will disregard the First Amendment and the Declaration of Independence, the very principles of the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. It will throw it away. And the very principles of the Constitution of the United States will be undermined. And by the way, America has been doing that for generations. Generations. It's just getting worse and worse. So when you look at this story with Paul, you see the parallel. Here's this poor guy. He's being religiously persecuted. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's simply exercising his conscience, preaching the message that he's convicted that is the truth. And there are a group of religious believers who oppose him. And what I might add, by the way, in which is the irony of this, both of them are Sabbath keepers. So one group of Sabbath keepers is persecuting another one. And so the issue here is the fundamental belief. Does a person have the right to exercise their conscience as God leads them or not? In other words, and again, we're not talking about whether they're right or wrong. That's the point of Romans 14. The weaker brother was wrong. Paul admitted it. But that's not the issue. It's not the point whether you're right or wrong. The issue is whether or not you have the right to exercise your conscience as you see fit, and of course, as you believe God leading you. In other words, did God grant us the blessed privilege and the right to be free in exercising our conscience? The most sacred thing that we have as human beings, and I mean really, is the exercise of our conscience, because you can't get any more personal than that. There's nothing more personal in one's life than the conscience. And so either you have that freedom to say what you want to say. And look, again, the issue isn't whether you're right or wrong. And I'll give you an example. Does a person have the right to say something derogatory? Yes, they have that right. Should they be persecuted for it? No. Now, I'm not talking about if you violate, say you slander someone's reputation. That's a different issue altogether. Because now that's not a matter of you simply exercising your conscience regarding the nature of something you believe. Now you're imposing yourself upon the reputation of another person. In so doing, you're damaging them in the community of public opinion. And so obviously you should be held accountable if you're wrong in regarding making that accusation. So that's a different issue. What we're talking about is the right of a man, of an individual, to exercise their conscience and to speak their convictions accordingly. And so Paul here was doing that. And the religious leaders of the day said no. And they were going to persecute him. The state stepped in because at this case, they weren't sure what was going on. And Paul finds himself in a catch-22. And so later on, and we'll see, Paul's going to exercise his civil rights. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. So once that comes into play, that changes the whole nature of the game. Because under Roman law, you can't punish somebody that's a Roman citizen without a trial. I mean, they're given rights. And so this is very important. So once Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship, now the matter has to be turned over to the state and to the higher powers, because this is out of the hands of the Jews. Now, I think in some ways the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all these people that hate Paul, the Pharisees, you know, I think in some ways they're happy, because they're thinking, they're probably thinking, well, look, we did the same thing with Jesus. We got Rome to kill him. We'll just get Rome to kill Paul. So, but you have the same issue. And look, friends, we're looking at apostolic Christianity. Now, why is this important? Because as Christians, we should be striving for apostolic Christianity. And the bedrock, or at least one of the bedrock positions held by the early church, was the recognition of the inalienable rights of mankind, especially regarding the nature of one's conscience. And again, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, I'm just saying that this is why the COVID crisis was so terrible. Such a terrible situation, because in the United States of America, we persecuted people. We put them in jail. We fined them. We arrested them. We did things bad things. I'm talking about our government. And no one, as far as I know, has been brought to justice. Not one person that I'm aware of. Tens of millions of people around the world have died and are dying because of the vaccine and the treatments they'd received at the hands of those who were supposed to, who made a vow to save humanity in a crisis. Now, hospitals, and not all, but throughout the world, hospital administrators, nurses, and doctors, and so forth, they became instruments of death instead of instruments to save life. They've sold their consciences. They were willing and willingly participated in mass murder. And what the most heartbreaking of it all, the one that just really put me on my seat, as we say, was finding out that our own church, the leaders and the Religious Liberty Department and so many others, not only were they not advocating religious liberty in behalf of those who appealed to them for help, but they, in many ways, persecuted the innocent in God's church. And to this day, there has never been a true reconciling of the situation. And I'm here to tell you what I have said years ago, and I'll say it again. When the crisis breaks, you're going to see a mass exiting of those in the professed Seventh-day Adventist church. It will appear as if the church is about to fall. But it won't, because God's faithful chosen ones are going to rise to the occasion. But these stories here, when you read them, pay attention to the bigger picture. Grasp the story. Grasp the significance of what's going on. Look at the issues at hand. And you will see the importance of what's taking place. You know, it's very interesting that when you look at this story, it really finishes out the rest of the book of Acts. In other words, you know, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's seized by the religious leaders. They are going to kill him. The captain of the guards, you know, he busts in, he saves them. And then from there, he's going to be put on trial. And then finally, he's going to end up in Rome, where he will then be in prison for a number of years. He'll be shortly released for a few more years, then brought back to Rome, arrested for a second time, at least in terms of Rome. And then he will be executed. And Paul is being persecuted. And by the way, so was Peter, so was James, so was John, all of them. because they wanted to exercise their conscience in sharing their faith. You know, there's an interesting concept of when it comes to religious liberty, and this is another issue that goes right along with it, and that is the right to share your convictions. You know that that's a God-given right? Because what's the point of exercising your conscience if you can't speak forth what you believe? In the Great Controversy, there's a very interesting story, and I believe it's of the Hussites. No, excuse me. Well, that's part of it. That is one story, but the major one I'm thinking of is the Diet of Spires. And in 1529, well, there's the first one in 1526 and then 1529. And of course, that's when the word Protestant is born. Now this is very interesting. The word Protestant, do you know that its original origin has to do with the issue of religious liberty? They're protesting against the law that the Emperor Charles V and the Roman Empire, that they want to enact regarding the certain German states. And what they're saying is, in the essence, is we will let you exercise your conscience only within the parameters of your states. But outside of that, you cannot proselytize. You can't share your faith. You can't convert people to Jesus, to your Protestant faith. You can't do that. You can worship God. Go ahead. You can exercise your conscience, preach your sermons, but you can only do it within the confines that we designate. And if you would go back and read the Great Controversy, that chapter, and read it in connection with the stories that lead up to that, you will see that the overriding theme, if you look at the Great Controversy, it is screaming at the top of its lungs that mankind has the inalienable right to exercise their conscience, not only in regard to what I believe that I think is right, but also I have the right to say what I believe. And not only that, I have the right to share it. And this is what brought about the protest of the princes. And this is what brought about the name Protestant. It meant not so much to protest against the errors of Rome, though that is very much a key part, but the actual birth of it was birthed out of the Diet of Spires in 1529 regarding the nature of the inalienable rights of mankind to exercise their conscience and to promote their religious convictions in proclaiming the truth that they believed was of God, because they were being given an ultimatum. They knew that. Now, they could have taken the easy road. They could have said, hey, man, look at this. Hey, we got freedom. We got freedom for ours, for us. We can preach to our heart's content. We're free. No more persecution, no molestation, nothing. We're free. But that's a very selfish way to look at it, because Jesus said, go ye into all the world. And that's why they met together, these princes, and God bless those German princes. God bless them. And so the German princes met together and said, listen, we are under moral obligation by God, not only to have the right to exercise our conscience, but we are under his commission to go to all the world. What would the world think of us if we surrender? What would they say about us if we acquiesce to the demands of Rome? And they said, no, we will not. We owe so much to those German princes that I cannot tell you. God bless those courageous, God-fearing men. God bless them. And our founding fathers picked up on the legacy of those who have gone before and continued it. And thank God they institutionalized that Protestant truth in those three documents that I mentioned. But this story is a fascinating story with Paul. It has a lot of twists and turns, a lot of, a lot of things going on that people don't realize. And you got to take the time to read them. You got to spend time, you know, meditating on what's taking place. And what's interesting is you get to see, you know, if we understand the story correctly, you know, in some ways it's like lifting the veil, and looking behind closed doors to see what's really taking place. But we see how Paul responds, which is very important because Paul is giving us an example of how we are to behave. But Paul's defense is a miraculous defense. And Paul is not so much concerned about himself, but more so about the faith that he has embraced in defending the truth. Now again, I'm not in any way suggesting he wasn't concerned about himself. Of course he would. Anybody would. But you can see that here's a man who's standing faithful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is all this story so important? Well, as I mentioned in Revelation 13, friends, history repeats itself. We're going to find ourselves in the same situation. It seems to me that, like in the book of Acts, it was former brethren who persecuted the early church. And both of them were Sabbath keepers. And they persecuted them to the death. And I fear that there will be former brethren who were themselves Sabbath keepers at one time, who will persecute their former brethren to the utmost. And we must maintain our integrity in Christ. I think the servant of the Lord put it this way: we have more to fear from within than we do from without. And I think it'd be wise for us to remember those cautionary tales, that we don't forget the price that was paid by those who have gone before us. I hate to tell some people who have fallen into the fatal delusion that they're going to be raptured before the tribulation. No, you're not. The only way you're going to escape the coming persecution is that your life will have to be snuffed out beforehand, or you capitulate, which is probably what most people are going to do. So let's look at now Paul's defense. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense which I make to you now." Now remember, now he is speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and this is a direct appeal to the people, to the Jewish people, and you see he's deeply concerned for their well-being. This is another opportunity that he's going to take advantage of and preach the gospel message. And he does it through a testimony. So he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense which I make to you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, they kept even more quiet. And he said, "I am truly a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Now, Gamaliel is in Acts chapter 5. You remember his counsel? You remember they arrested Peter and John and James, and they in Acts 4 and then 5. You remember that story? It was Gamaliel who said, "Look, if this is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. But if it's not of God, it'll just die off." So this is a very interesting insight as to who was really the leading educator of Paul, Gamaliel. Now, I'm not saying Gamaliel was an advocate of Christianity, but I am saying that clearly he was a wise man. He was an astute man. He had enough common sense to know that the method that the religious leaders were going to use to solve the problem wasn't going to be the answer. He says, "So I'm at the feet of Gamaliel," he says, "and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers." So strict down the line. And it's very interesting regarding the fathers, not the law of Moses, but also the fathers, meaning the traditions that were handed down. "And was zealous toward God as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way," meaning the sect known as the Way. And of course, he's referring to Christianity. And as I mentioned it before, you'll see several times the Way or this Way is mentioned in the book of Acts, and it's referring to Christianity. And of course, why is it called the Way? Because Jesus said, "I am the Way, the truth, the life." And Christianity is the only way. It is the only way to heaven through Jesus Christ. You can't get there any other way. So he says, "And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons." You know that, again, Paul here openly admits, and of course everybody that he's talking to that knows him or knew him knows this is a fact. But Paul was an inquisitor. And I don't know if you've ever read any stories of the Dark Ages and the, you know, what took place during that horrific time. But the inquisitors were evil, evil men. Just sadistic. And to think that Paul used to be one. And again, what does it show you? You know, it shows you that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And there's hope for you and there's hope for me. He says, and delivering both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest does bear witness about me and all the elders of the council. And of course, Galatians 1:13 refers to that very reference, what he's talking about. He says, from them I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus and to bring those who were bound in chains to Jerusalem to be punished. So he was rounding people up. Now, what is he doing here? You know that what Paul in essence is saying, hey, I was in your shoes. I know how you feel. He's empathizing with them. He's sympathizing in terms of, hey, I know what you're going through. I used to be there. As a matter of fact, I was the leading one that came up, that brought it all about. So it's not like he's detached from their experience. He knows exactly how these people feel. That's why he says in verse 3, in the last part of that verse, is as you are all this day. So I was that way just like you are. He says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey, I came near to Damascus. And about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you shall be told of all the things that are appointed for you to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, I came into Damascus being led by the hand of those who were with me. So Paul again continues his testimony. Now he talks about his conversion, a miraculous manifestation that clearly is going to grab a hold of his listening audience, that a miraculous event took place. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He met him in a miraculous way. And by saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's talking about in the light of the persecution of the people. And Paul, in essence, is saying to those people, listen, you're persecuting me, but in the end, you're not really persecuting me. You're persecuting Jesus Christ. And that's what these people don't understand. And everybody who sits there and violates the religious liberty of another person doesn't realize what they're doing. They aren't really persecuting the individual who wants to be free and exercising their conscience alone. They're more so they're persecuting Jesus Christ himself. In other words, don't you realize by persecuting someone who wants to exercise their conscience, whether they're right or wrong is not the issue. But exercising their conscience, you are in essence manifesting the same spirit that was manifested in the time when they tried Jesus Christ. Crucify him, crucify. Away with him. His blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. Every time you deny the inalienable rights of another individual, you are in essence manifesting the spirit of Antichrist. And you are therefore nothing more than a tool in the hands of Lucifer. And you are a very, very deplorable individual in the eyes of God. And then verse 12 says, as he continues his testimony, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report by all the Jews who dwelled there, came to me and stood and said to me, brother, Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, to see that just one, meaning Jesus Christ, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Notice, to how many men? to all men. Paul is reminding them, he's retelling this story to help them to understand what God is requiring of him, to witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this account that he's given is found in Acts chapter 9, 1 to 19. Actually, read the whole chapter, but that's what he's referring to. So Paul recounts that story, and he's laying out his case. Then we come to 17 to 21, Paul's calling and commission to the Gentiles. And it came to pass that when I came again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was there. I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, meaning Jesus Christ, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting to his death and kept the raiment of those that slew him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So here now we have God telling Paul, they don't want to hear anything that you're going to tell them. Now, Paul tries to argue the case that, Lord, he said, listen, they know that I'm the one that, you know, that imprisoned and beat everybody who in every synagogue that I went to that believed in you. And matter of fact, that I'm the one that was there when Stephen was stoned. I held the garments of those who consented to his death. But I think in some ways that when you look at this story, I think Paul, because he was so entrenched in the ways of the Jewish people, the traditions of the fathers, as he said, it makes him even more of an enemy of the Jews because he now gets converted. And so the same energy, the same passion, the same drive that he had in persecuting the church, he now has in evangelizing for the church. And so this is why he is, one of the reasons he is so hated. They all know who he was. He's too big of a witness. And but in this count, now you have God himself meeting him and saying, get out. I'm sending you to the Gentiles now. And so this is a very strong case that he's making. And so he's following his conscience. He's obeying the words of God. But they still will not submit to the notion that he has the right to exercise his conscience as he sees fit. Because you see what they really believe. Do you know what they really embrace is toleration. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Toleration is a counterfeit to religious liberty. Toleration is I am going to grant you the right to be free. It implies that you're free only because I am granting you that right. In other words, that right is derived from the church or the state, but not from God. Toleration teaches your rights are from mankind, that they're not divine in origin, they're human in origin. Therefore, the church and the state have jurisdiction, and therefore, because of that, they grant you toleration. You're free because we're simply allowing you to be free. That's not what our founding fathers believed. That's not what's codified in the three documents that I mentioned. That's why you find the words inalienable mentioned in those documents. The inalienable rights of man, that means it's God ordained. It's God, the rights or the origin of those rights come from God, not from man. So if it's God ordained rights, then anyone attempting to take away those rights are in essence stepping in the place of God, and they are therefore at war with God. And so this is what's at stake here. So now we come to 22 to 29. Paul claims his right as a Roman citizen. It says, and they heard him until this word, meaning until he reached this point, right? Depart from me, I will send you to the Gentiles. And they heard him until this word, until this moment. then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Now think of this. He's just sharing his testimony about what happened to him. And in that testimony, they understand the implications that God has sent him to preach this message. And if that's the case, then they're in the wrong. But they can't admit that. And so, instead of humbling themselves and repenting of the error of their ways, what do they resort to? Well, anytime someone refuses to humble themselves and anchors themselves in pride and arrogance, they go to the next level, and that is persecution. And in this case, it's going to the ultimate form of persecution, that's death. And so here's the death penalty. This is what they're striving for. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, this is a Jewish or Eastern cultural thing, and it's basically an act of the offense of the sin that has been committed is so offensive, right? It's so egregious that there's no reconciling. It's basically the point of no return. So they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle in order that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know for what reason they cried out against him. So the chief captain, he doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is there's a great commotion. They're about to kill this guy. He steps in and he orders him, Paul, to be taken to the castle and to be examined by scourging so he can figure out what in the world's going on. Now remember, he doesn't know, the chief captain doesn't know that Paul is a Roman citizen. Because if he would have known that, trust me, he would not have manhandled him in the way in which he did. So, verse 25 says, and as they bound Paul with straps, Paul said to the centurion that stood by. Now, look with Paul now. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman who has not yet been found guilty? Man, if you go back and read the Roman laws at the time regarding this issue, because Rome believed, and Rome at this time really was strong in defending the rights of its citizens. And man, you did not mess around with the rights of the citizens. Now, later on, as the Roman Empire was changing, as it started to decline, those rights were taken away, or at least were not upheld to the degree with which that you find it in Paul's case. So when Paul makes this statement, you can better believe this guy is scared. Because that's, in essence, Paul, in so many words, he's laid out a threat. Not that he himself is the threat, but he's telling him, he's warning him. You understand the penalty? He's basically saying, do you understand the penalty of scourging a Roman citizen who's not been found guilty? Because he knows, this soldier knows, the centurion knows, he's going to be in massive trouble if this gets out. So before that happens, verse 26 says, when the centurion heard this, he went and told the chief captain, saying, be careful what you do, for this man is a Roman. And he's telling him, hey, hold up here. We got a different situation on our hands now. We've got a guy here that's claiming he's a Roman citizen. Now, the chief captain, he's taken back at this because the death penalty is hanging over their heads now. Then the chief captain came and said to them, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. Now listen, he said, the chief captain answered, said, with a great sum I have obtained this freedom. I paid for my freedom to be a Roman citizen. And that's one of the things you could do. You could pay, if you weren't born into the Roman citizen, as a Roman citizen, you could pay your way and buy your citizenship. And it would cost you dearly, but the privileges and the rights you would possess were incredible. So the chief captain answered and said, with great sum I have obtained this freedom. Paul said, I was born free. I didn't pay anything. I was born into this freedom. And I always thought that's a great, I was born free. And I think that's true for every Christian or everybody. Do you know that we were born free? We just didn't realize that until the gospel came and awakened within us the understanding that we were born free. The inalienable rights of mankind. That's what it means to be born free. The free to think, free to act, free to speak, free to propagate the gospel message. Some people, it's offensive. You're hurting people's feelings. We don't want to, you know, the Muslims, the Jews, they're offended. Like we just came through the Christmas holiday and I've had this. Oh, it's offensive. It's offensive. I don't care if you're offended. And Christians, and especially Seventh-day Adventists, will you please do me and God a favor and toughen up? Will you please stand up and be counted and stop always being apologetic for God's faith? I know that December 25th wasn't the day that Christ was born, but I also know what the Bible and the spirit of prophecy teaches regarding the nature of memorializing the birth of the coming of the Messiah. Whether it's December 25th or April the 14th, or I don't care, any day, I don't care what it is. And if somebody finds that offensive, because, well, that's just not my religion. Now, you can keep it, you can memorial, but do it quietly. Just don't do it where you're publicly demonstrating your faith in God. And this is why I tell people, listen, I'm not apologetic about this. I'm going to stand up and try my best to encourage people to turn their eyes towards God. And this is one of the things the servant of the Lord says we should do regarding the nature of Christmas on December the 25th. It's a mechanism by which we are to be reminded that God sent His Son into this world. So we should be extremely grateful because the greatest gift of all came to us. And number two, we should use it as a catalyst by which to evangelize, to share our faith. And if somebody is offended, then that's on them. If you're going to preach a message that's non-offensive and think that all the while you're going to evangelize someone, you are delusional. The gospel is offensive. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What did Jesus mean? He knew the natural heart of man was rebellious towards God's truth, and that when truth is spoken, that truth, like which is a two-edged sword, is going to cut. So the next time somebody tells you, well, I don't, you know, you shouldn't really say those things because that's offensive, you should, in a kind and a firm way, tell them if they would learn and understand the truth, these things would no longer be offensive. That the reason they're really offended isn't because they really have any kind of concern for you personally. They're offended because in the final analysis, they don't want to surrender their hearts to God. So Paul says, I was born free. Then immediately, those who would have examined him departed from him. And you can better believe it, because once they heard that, that places him in a different level. And the chief captain was also afraid. Rightly so, and he should have been, after he discovered that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him to be scourged. That last phrase, that to be scourged, that's the point, because he had bound him to the point where he was going to scourge him and punish him and then cross-examine him. And that's why Paul said, hey, do you think you should, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman who's not, is not even guilty? So he was afraid that if this got out, he knew what it meant. It meant his life. So in the Roman Empire at this time, it was a very serious thing. And they defended the rights of their citizens. Boy, did they defend their rights in the legal system. And then finally, we come to verse 30. We're going to finish out the chapter here. It says, the next day he wanted to know for certain for what reason he was accused by the Jews. He loosed him, meaning loosed Paul from his chains, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he said, you know what? I'm not scourging this guy. I'm already in hot water. I got to pray to God this doesn't come out. And by the way, it's very interesting. You know, Paul said this to these men to bring them to their senses. And it wasn't that he was threatening them, but he was trying to remind them and help them understand of certain things that they didn't know about him, such as that he was a Roman citizen by birth. And so it just shows you, you know, in this case, you had people here who didn't know the facts. And that's why in verse 30, he said, you know what, I'm going to hold off. Next day, I'm going to bring everybody. We're going to figure this thing out. We're going to try to sort this thing out and see what's going on. And, of course, it's going to go from this to the next level, and we'll talk about that next week. But let me say something, friends. You know, there's so many incredible things to learn from these stories. And I want to encourage you to remember that the only way we, as God's children, can possibly stand faithful is to have Jesus in our hearts and our minds. And so I want to encourage you to give your life to Him and to surrender all to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Now in Jesus' name, forgive us of our sins and bless us, dear Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.